It's always interesting to think about and to hear and experience how kids relate Bible stories. There's some classics throughout history on somewhere along the line, the message got muddled, I think. Listen to some examples. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by fire by day, but a ball of fire by night. Samson was a strong man who let himself be led astray by a Jezebel like Delilah. Samson slayed the Philistines with the axe of the apostles. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Amendments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. The fifth commandment is, humor thy father and mother. When Mary heard that she was the mother of Jesus, she sang the Magna Carta. When the three wise guys from the east side arrived, they found Jesus in the manger. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says to do one to others before they do one to you. He also explained, man doth not eat by sweat alone. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. One of the apostles was St. Matthew, who was by profession a taxi man. St. Paul converted to Christianity. He preached holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Then, which is true, you have to admit. Then Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son to stand still and he obeyed him. Well, we can get a lot of things wrong. How much do we really know? And how much do we really comprehend? How much knowledge do we have? And has that knowledge been carried over into relationship? You know, when we think about knowing Jesus, I think there are two great errors that we have to be aware of. One is knowing about him, being able to recite all the facts about his life, but to know about him apart from a personal relationship. The other great error is to think that we can be in relationship with him apart from really knowing about him, apart from understanding his nature, from understanding who he was and who he is. So I guess my question for you this morning is, do you know Jesus? If you open your Bibles to the book of Luke, that's essentially one of the questions that Luke is trying to resolve with his intended audience originally, Theophilus, and the Holy Spirit is driving that message home for each of us. The purpose of the Gospels, and Luke is one of the four representations of Jesus' life that we have in the Word of God. The purpose of the Gospels is that we might know Jesus, that we might come to know about him, and then knowing about him, we might come to know him in a true and relational way. And so we come to Luke, and as Theophilus is reading, you've got to believe that Theophilus is beginning to ask some questions. Who is this child? Who is this child whose birth was announced by an angel? Miracles accompanied his birth. His conception was without the aid of a human father, so he was definitely a miraculous child. Angels accompanied his birth, and yet the average people in the community were made aware of it. And then you have the account that Luke includes. It's the only account from Jesus' boyhood of the encounter with in the temple with the teachers as he finds himself as parents have lost him. We talked about it last week, and they find him in the temple, and there he's in the temple, and he says, don't you know, why are you surprised? I would be about my father's work, my father's business, in my father's house, is the idea. And his identification with his father, when he says, my father, after Mary has said, your father and I have been concerned, and he said, no, this, as it were, he's saying, this is my father. This is my real father. This is my real priority. This is what matters most. And he was found in the temple. And Theophilus is thinking all this through. Who is this one who's born miraculously and yet he's raised up as a child? And we find some fascinating, if you want to call them contradictions, they are surely examples of paradox in this text. Look in Luke chapter 2, for example. Look in verse 39. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Now, quite simply, the mystery, the tension that begins to develop in Theophilus' mind, and I hope it develops in our minds too, if we're thinking, is how is it that God grows? Some of you, maybe if you're theological, if you're theology geeks, you've already noticed the title of the sermon, and I hope some of you, it's uncomfortable, because it's a challenge to use some of this language. I'm calling the message today, "When God Grew." Well, there's a sense in which God never grows. But that's the paradox, because here Jesus is God. At least by this time, Theophilus knows there's something very unusual about him, and yet he grows. And he learns wisdom. You would think if God were born, he would have all wisdom. And yet Jesus, in some way or another, grew in wisdom. The favor of God was upon him, it says. Skip down to verse 51 of that same chapter. After this encounter where Jesus is separated from his parents and they find him in his father's house, and he says, "This is who I really am, and this is my priority because of who I am." You come to verse 51 and it says, "And he went down with them." Now think about it now. This is the Son of God. "He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was," what's the word? "Submissive to them." And even though Theophilus perhaps would not have said it in these terms, we now, as we come and we have all of the Old Testament and we know who Jesus was and is, and we have all of the teaching of the apostles, we know that this is the Son of God, the creator of the universe, and yet somehow he lived his life in submission to his flawed, earthly, sinful parents. It's astounding to think about. And if you're like me, you want a whole lot more information than we have here in the Bible. I'd love to know what that was like. I'd love to know what issues they faced. I'd love to know some of those experiences. We simply do not have them. And then it says, notice, "And Mary, his mother, treasured up all these things in her heart." It's the second time Luke has said that. What did she treasure up in her heart? This son of hers who was miraculously born, who has identified himself with God the Father in a unique way. At the same time, he comes back and he is submissive to her as her child. And she cherishes, treasures up, and broods over these mysteries. And then look at verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom." How does God increase in wisdom? "He increased in wisdom and in stature," which some people think means just a general progression. Other people think it literally means his physical growth. And I tend to believe that it's that. "And in favor with God and with man." Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning, because it's important for us to know the one we say we worship. It's important for us to know about the one we say we know. It's crucial for us to be able to articulate the fundamental realities about the one that we call our Lord and Master and Savior. It's not good enough. It should never satisfy us just to say, "Hey, we really love Jesus. I can't answer a lot of the questions. I don't really know much about, you know, how was he God and man. I just know that I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, I love that as a great place to start. We should never be where we stay. We should always progress beyond that in a deeper awareness of who he was and some of the mysteries about who he was, because as we do, we can know him in a deeper and fuller way. And so my question to you again is, how well do you know Jesus? How well do you know about Jesus? How much do you know about Jesus? Here's what I'm going to do this morning. We're going to walk through some of these principles. We're going to give them to you pretty quickly. And with none of them, we'll handle them adequately, I'm sure. But just to kind of give you an overview to grasp onto some of these, really, quite frankly, they are mysteries. But we need to acknowledge them. We need to recognize them. We need to think about them. And then we need to try to figure out how to apply these truths in our lives. So, five things that we can say for sure about Jesus. The first is this. I'll give them to you fairly quickly. Here we go. The first one is this. Jesus was fully human. We can say that with absolute certainty from what we find in God's Word. Jesus was fully human. Here in this text, it says that as a child, he grew physically, mentally. He grew in every way. He matured in every way. One author, H.E. Robertson, said his growth in wisdom kept pace with his bodily growth. And then he comments, would that that would be true for all of us. And I can say amen to that. I mean, as old as I am, I think I ought to be a lot wiser than I am. But with Jesus, there was a perfect symmetry in that. It was perfectly together. He appropriately grew. He was at a perfect age of maturity at every age of his life, in every way, on every level. But nevertheless, there was progression. He grew. The Bible also tells us that he hungered, he thirsted, he grew weary, he grew weak, he expressed agony, he expressed other variety of emotions. He grew toward maturity, and he also died, at least in his human spirit and as far as his body was concerned. He died. That means that he was fully human. He was subject to the weaknesses and the frailties of the fall, but without sin. And be careful that you don't get hung up there. Because there are some people who would say, well, the fact that he didn't really sin means he wasn't really human. No, you see, what you're doing there is you're assuming that sinfulness is linked with true humanity, but that's not the way God intended it. In the original creation, Adam and Eve were created innocent, without sin. They were fully human. Now, because of the fall, Jesus is fully human, but then he's also subjected to the frailties of humanity that come as a result from the fall, but he is not tainted with any of the sinfulness of humanity. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was truly, totally human. Now, there's some great implications for that. We're going to draw them out in a moment. Stay with me. He was truly, totally human. Yet at the same time, he was, as it says in that Hebrews text I just read, he was without sin, which implies and leads us to believe what the Bible also teaches, and that is that the second point, Jesus was not only fully human, Jesus is fully divine. He is fully human. He is fully divine. The New Testament tells us that he controlled nature, that he had power over death, he accepted worship, he knew men's hearts, he never sinned, as we just said. The evidence of his divine power was so overwhelming that the first errors that began in the first centuries of Christianity were not, as today, they weren't rooted in skepticism that Jesus was the God of heaven, that was divine. That skepticism didn't exist. The evidence of Jesus' miraculous life were so pervasive that the first errors said he wasn't really a man. I mean, when they looked at the evidence, when they heard the stories that their parents and grandparents told, when they heard the cultural recognition of Jesus' life, the skeptical accounts said, well, then that wasn't a human being. That's how powerful Jesus was. He was divine, controlled nature, expressed authority over death, presumed the right to forgive sin, accepted worship, and of course, ultimately, conquered death in resurrection. Because we've said in his humanity, he died, and yet he represented his ultimate divinity by conquering our greatest enemy, death. He was fully divine. So Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully divine. Number three, Jesus possesses two natures. This is the only way we can understand or articulate this mystery. Jesus possesses two natures. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And I think you see here the church's teaching on this. When Paul lays out in Philippians 2 the truths of the incarnation. The second chapter of Philippians, if you turn there. Or if you click there, I guess. You're using your... Philippians chapter 2. Notice what it says. We'll pick it up in verse 6. Verse 5. Let's start there. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied himself. Now, there's great mystery in that. We'll talk about that before we're through. He emptied himself. But look at what he did. In emptying himself, look at the way Paul describes it. Immediately there is an addition, as it were. I want you to think in those terms. He emptied himself, but he emptied himself is the idea of him lowering himself or humbling himself in such a way that he added some things to himself. And look what it says. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what we're suggesting is that Jesus was always God from before the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity. He was eternally the Son of God. He was in a filial relationship with God the Father, complete equality, the mystery of the Trinity. But at the same time, at the incarnation, it was not a metamorphosis. He didn't change into some different kind of being. He remained what he always was, but he became something he wasn't before. He remained what he always was, but then as a result of adding to himself our humanity, he became something that he had not been up to that time. It was an addition to his divine nature, not a subtraction, as some have taught, that he just stopped being God. And it was also not a fundamental change in his identity. And so the only way that theologians and biblical scholars and Orthodox believers have been able to articulate this is that Jesus' divine nature always existed, and at the moment of his conception in Mary's womb, there was a human nature that was brought together with his divine nature never changing, but then in one identity in one person for eternity, there will be this one person, Jesus Christ, who is both God, which he has been eternally, and he is also man, which began at his conception in the incarnation. Jesus possesses two natures. Now let me go on to the fourth point. Jesus was fully human. Jesus is fully divine. Jesus possesses two natures. The fourth point is where it gets really complicated, and I'm going to say it very simplistically. If you're sitting next, if somebody near you starts twitching, it's because they're a really deep theologian and they're not going to like this, all right? So just don't pay attention to them. I'll deal with them later, all right? This is the most simplistic way I can say it. Jesus' two natures are never compromised, quote unquote. They're never compromised. That's my simplistic way of summarizing the hypostatic union. They are never compromised. In other words, his human nature, untouched by sin, is always his human nature, and it functions always as a human, a perfectly human nature. Nevertheless, his divine nature never becomes any less than God. It never ceases being God. It never ceases holding the attributes of God. It never ceases, at least we can say, the access to those attributes. He is always God. He is now, from his conception, he is also always man. And though there is great mystery in this, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's great mystery in it. This is what the Bible teaches, that he was always fully God, and yet he always completely and accurately represented humanity. And so the way we talk about that is we say that in these two natures, they are together and they are with each other, but they're never intermingled to the extent that his humanity compromises his divinity. Or that his divinity does away with the weaker attributes of humanity. And so you have an inherent paradox here. You have a sense of contradiction that's part of the mystery we're going to talk about before we're through. How can an infinite God be housed in a finite body? It's a mystery. And it's what the Bible teaches. And it teaches it in such a way that his infinity is not done away with. It's not compromised. But his finiteness is real. He still has a body. Right now, at this moment, Jesus is embodied in glorified flesh. Right now. He's not a ghost floating around. He doesn't have only spiritual existence the way we understand God historically and God the Father, the Trinity existing. There is, because of the incarnation, he presently still exists in a glorified, what we would call a glorified human body. His natures are never compromised. So as we said before, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Now, you see this, the functional reality of this, all through his life and all through his ministry. I want you to listen to the words of John Stott, a great English preacher, who said, all this evidence about Jesus, all this evidence adds up to an extraordinary paradox. Listen to this. Jesus was extremely self-centered in his words, but absolutely unself-centered in his deeds. He sounded proud, but he was humble. In his teaching, he advanced himself, but in his ministry, he forgot himself and the will of his Father and the welfare of people. This combination of egocentricity and humility has no parallel in the history of the world. The only way to resolve it is to acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God. So his two natures were never compromised. They were never confused, commingled, and therefore destructive of one another. Now that leaves us with the fifth thing that we can say for sure. Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully divine. Jesus possesses two natures. Jesus' two natures are never compromised. The last thing we can say for sure this morning is that Jesus is God with us. That's the point. Jesus is God with us. He really is with us. Now, I can argue, and the Bible teaches, that God was for and with his people from the very beginning. And his presence with them is demonstrated in various ways. You already were joking about Lot's wife being a pillar of fire by night, right? But the presence of God in the wilderness was a cloud in the day and then a pillar of fire at night. He was with his people. He was with his people in giving them the law, the perfect revelation, the full revelation would be a better way to say it, of all that he was and all that he desired. So God has always been with his people. He's always been for his people. But from the moment of the incarnation on, in a unique and an eternal way, God is really for us. He is really with us. For someone like us. That's how to describe Jesus. He is now like us. He is of our flesh, now glorified, but he lived life as we did. Again, coming back to the Hebrews passage. In all ways, he was tempted like we are, yet he was without sin. He is truly with us. He is truly for us. And of course, the ultimate goal of this, the ultimate goal is that he might be our representative and might die on the cross. And so God's presence with us, especially in redemption, is the point of all of this. If God had only wanted to reveal himself, he could have come as fully God. He could have spoken the way Jesus spoke. He could have done all of the miracles. But he came God and man in order to be a sacrifice to bridge the gap between your sin and God's holiness. This is the gospel. This is the fundamental reality we cling to. And it has no meaning if you take away the identity of Jesus Christ. And so part of my point this morning is that our worship on the ground of the gospel is deepened and it's inflamed the more clearly we understand the person of Jesus Christ. That he is God and man. He is fully human, fully divine, has two natures. The two natures are never compromised. He is God with us. And so this difficult doctrine, this really challenging doctrine, I hope some of your heads hurt by now if you're listening, this challenging doctrine, it's derived from Jesus' own words about himself, from his acts that we find in the Word of God, and then from the teaching of the church in the New Testament, the early church, the apostles. Someone has said it this way, we unreservedly accept what is revealed. We unreservedly accept what is revealed, and that's what I'm suggesting Christianity is. Let me just say it this way. If you don't agree, at least in fundamental truth, with everything I've said this morning, then you don't understand the Christian faith. And if you disbelieve it, if you reject it, then you're not a Christian. This is one of the problems we have with other religious systems that claim to be Christian. And yet they don't have an adequate view in any way, biblically, of who Jesus was and is. Fully human, fully divine, two natures, those natures not compromised. He is God with us. Now, the fact that we accept these things unreservedly, it doesn't mean that we don't still have questions. I think all of us have questions. And so, let me talk with you briefly about the mysteries that we still wonder about. All of this, the incredible way that Jesus is both human and divine, I think it parallels the other challenges that we struggle with. How is God three yet one? Right? Or here's one for you. How do we say that man has a will in order to choose, that our choices have meaning, and yet still say that God ordains all things to his purposes? How do we say both things? Let me ask you about the Bible, the Word of God. How do you say that the Bible is written by God when it was written by men? Or how do you say it's written by men when we say it was written by God? There are these apparent paradoxes, the tension that we live in nearly all of these doctrines. And it's no less the case with the mystery of who Jesus was and is. So let me talk to you about three of them just very quickly. The first is omnipotence. How is Jesus still omnipotent? There are evidences in his life that you would say this is not someone who is omnipotent. He uses means in some of his healings. He doesn't address issues with his almighty power that you and I would think he would. And yet still, the mystery is, he remained omnipotent even while he was clothed in human flesh. The second mystery we wonder about, not only omnipotence, we wonder especially about omniscience. Because on the one hand, he is the author of wisdom. He is the creator of the universe. There is nothing who is unknown to him. But we have just read in the text in Luke that he grew in wisdom. How does he grow? And this has to be a reference to his human nature. And this is back to this mystery of the human nature and the divine nature together in one person. And so there's a sense in which he has access to all knowledge. But the way I would say it is that there were times in which he limited his knowledge. It was a self-limitation, not put upon him by anyone else, by any other system, by any kind of demand. But he himself limited his own omniscience. And that's the reason at one time he said that he knows the hearts of men. At another time he said, even the Son doesn't know when the Son will return. Only the Father knows. And these are mysteries. I would love to be able to tell you, well, here at this moment, his omniscience becomes active again. He stops limiting his omniscience, but the text doesn't do that. We have no real grounds on which to say when is what. We just go by the evidence of the text. And this is a really interesting one, and I've listed in your sermon outline for further study, if you want to look at it, some other examples of where Jesus' omniscience was either present or it appears it was limited. And again, limited only by himself. Omnipotence, self-limited. Omniscience, self-limited. And then, of course, for me, this is the greatest mystery, and that is his omnipresence. As God, he is still omnipresent. He can't be limited in that. And yet he has, to some degree, he has located his identity with humanity in a body. So he was embodied, yet he was still the infinite, omnipresent creator, and he remains so. There's a great mystery here. This has been part of the battles in history between the presence of Jesus in the communion elements that religious systems argued about. I'm not that interested in that argument, but I'm just saying that this is part of the mystery that the church has struggled with. And Jesus said to his disciples, what did he say to them? I'm always with you. How can he be always with them if he's in heaven at the right hand of his Father? Because he is still divinely omnipresent. And yet this is a mystery that I don't understand and don't profess to understand. I leave the mystery with you this morning. So while we unreservedly accept what is revealed, we also humbly acknowledge and accept limitations on our understanding. We can know things. This is an important principle. I'm going to stop preaching. I'm going to talk to you, all right? This is an important principle for you to grasp. We can know things truly, but we never necessarily know them exhaustively as finite beings. So there are things we can say with certainty. A church does no good if they stand up and say, well, we don't really know anything. There's a thing going on today where there's an embrace of something called the hermeneutic of humility, where, you know, we don't ever take a stand on anything because we can't say anything for sure. No, there's some things we can say with certainty. But then at the same time, we do not know things exhaustively. And I always get really, I start twitching whenever I'm around somebody who it appears like they know everything. They've got everything figured out. They've got all the answers. Their questions and my questions all figured out. I'd be uncertain about that. I'd be uncertain about that person. Because we can know things truly, and we can say things with certainty, but in this life, we never know things exhaustively. It's an important principle. I didn't even plan to say that. I added that in. I need to write that down. I think here Mary is a great example for us. I mean, we're talking about this stuff 2,000 years later. Mary lived it. How is this boy who skins his knee, who cries when he's hurt, who when he was an infant was eager for food and would cry, never, watch that, because never in a selfish or self-centered way, in a way that, but nevertheless, there are these mysteries. How can this boy also be the Son of God? And then as she grows, as we've talked about, we've speculated over the last couple weeks, as he grows from a toddler into a into a young man. And even the whole thing of the teenage years were not really even a factor in that culture. But as he grows and they watch his behavior, there's great mystery here. There are things that she could not understand. She treasures them in her heart. She stores them up. She broods over them. Calvin said it this way about Mary. He said that Mary preserves in her heart things which her mind's understanding does not yet comprehend, teaches us to accept with reverence and to hold in the confines of our souls such mysteries of God as exceed the outreach of our intelligence. Just recognize some of this stuff we're not going to get until we get to heaven. Now let me just conclude by saying why all of this matters. This is probably not the typical sermon, even for Christ's community. It's surely not typical in most churches. Why sit and struggle with issues of the hypostatic union? If you want to really impress somebody, you can throw that out this week, all right? Why does all of it matter? Well, it matters because of this. I'll try to say it succinctly, and I'll say it a couple of times. As man, Jesus was a legitimate representative substitute. And as God, he was an adequate, infinite substitute. The whole issue is substitution. We needed someone to take our place. That someone had to be a human to represent us. And he had to be so infinitely valuable, if you want to say pure, if you want to say perfect, if you want to say righteous. But he was even more than that. Because while our sin is finite, the offense of our sin is against an infinitely holy God. So our guilt and our debt is infinite. And we needed an infinitely valuable, infinitely perfect, infinitely righteous substitute. The best person on earth would fulfill the requirement to be human and perhaps could have represented us. Adam was our first representative. But that person in no way could be infinitely valuable, holy, righteous in order to cover not only our infinite debt of sin, but the sins of the world. But this is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus is. This is why it matters. This is the core of the gospel. There's a sense in which I could argue this is the linchpin of the gospel. This is what makes it applicable. This is the reason it all works, because of Jesus' unique identity as both human and divine. And so in his humanity, as he approaches the cross, he says, "Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." And as he hangs on the cross, he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In his humanity and in his sense of separation and estrangement from the Father, because the Bible teaches that at that moment, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is why it matters who Jesus is. He's fully human. And as a man, he was our legitimate representative substitute. But he was more than that. As God, he was our adequate, infinite substitute. This is why it matters. And it's the ground of the hope of the gospel. There's one more thing I want to suggest about this, and it's glorious. And I hope it'll not only encourage you, but I hope it'll infuse your worship here in just a moment. And then all through the week. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I want us to look at that text. With this, I'll finish. Hebrews 4. We've already read this text this morning. I read it for you. But I'm always so thrilled to give the context of this. It's just amazing to me. And we think of these various texts in isolation of one another. And they're all here together. They're linked together. In Hebrews chapter 4. Look at beginning in verse 11. In Hebrews 4, verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." We all know that verse, right? It's our core verse for understanding the power and the authority of the word of God, how the Holy Spirit uses his word crush, to split open our hearts. But look again at the context. No creature is hidden from his sight. That goes back to the discerning the thoughts and intentions. The Word of God goes on. The point of it is that everything is, nothing is unknown to God. The Word of God reveals our secrets because it says in verse 13 that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. Now, that's not very encouraging, right? I mean, there's a sense in which that's fearful news. I mean, if I want to be encouraged, you know, generally you're not going to tell me, well, God knows every dirty secret of your life. And yet that's what's implied here, right? But it goes beyond that, because the gospel's at the root of this. So then you go to the next verse and it says, since then, because this is what the author of Hebrews, it leads him to think about the fact that we have to have a mediator. Because every thought, can you imagine if every thought and intention of your life were broadcast to the world? But God knows everything. And God is a holy God. He would not judge it as the world judges it. He would judge it with infinite holiness. So what's our hope? Where's the encouragement? What's our response to this? Well, look at it. Since then, we have a great high priest. Now, what's a priest do? What's a priest do? Somebody tell me. Represents us, intercedes. A priest is a go-between. Thank God we don't have human priests. We don't have to go through somebody to get to God. But that's what a priest does. A priest is a representative between people and God. That's the nature of priesthood, the very definition of priesthood. We have, the author of Hebrews is saying, wait a minute, the Word of God, it bears open every secret of my soul. What hope is there? There's nothing that's hidden before God. And then he says, but we've got a great high priest. We have a go-between. And look at who he is. He has passed through the heavens. Very likely he's implying that his incarnation is coming down and then going back up into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What good would that do, he says. He implies it. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we need grace. Because we need forgiveness. We need somebody on our behalf before a holy God. And we have a great high priest, a priest who is a go-between, who is called out from among the people to represent the people to God. And how is Jesus called out from among humanity? Because he was born a human. And he is therefore our eternal high priest. So the book of Hebrews goes on to say, he's a high priest, not like the earthly priest, in what we call the old covenant, the old times. But he's a priest after the order of who? That guy named Melchizedek, who, he's a weird cat, if you go look at Melchizedek, right? But the point of it is it was an eternal priest. It had no beginning, had no end. This is Jesus, our high priest, who is eternally our high priest. And one of the features of our eternal existence in the glory of the presence of God in heaven is that we will forever look and see that we have one who is God himself and yet also is our high priest. And more than that, he is our brother. And more than that, he is our friend. God with us. So that's your takeaway this morning. As God and man, Jesus is our eternal mediator, our access, our advocate. In Jesus, God is forever with us. In Jesus, God is forever with us and for us. Praise God for the gospel. And praise God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, speak to our hearts today. Remind us of the wonder of the gospel. And Father, there are surely at least a few here. Maybe they've heard this for years, or maybe today the light has come on for them. And they've recognized the wonder of what the gospel represents, and they recognize they're outside the provisions and the promises of the good news. Lord, I would pray that you would work in their hearts, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would recognize their sin and they would place their hope and faith in the only one who can save them. Lord, draw them to yourself and save them today. For those of us that are already adopted into your family by mercy and grace, we've been made brothers of this one who is the first fruits of the resurrection, the one who is our eternal high priest. For us, Lord, help us be stunned and speechless anew at the glory of the gospel. And then, Lord, we pray that that would affect the way we make our decisions this week, the way we love one another, the way we serve one another, the way we share the good news with those around us, the way we spend our money, the way we invest our time, the way we serve in the church, the priorities we demonstrate. We thank you for the great mysteries in the Lordship and the person of Jesus Christ and his great work. And we pray that the mysteries will not be a barrier to us of embracing the things that we can say with certainty. And we give you glory and praise for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.